In 1958, 20 years ago this summer, I delivered my first message on this subject, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was at a servicemen's conference, American servicemen who were stationed in Europe, and our conference was being held in Basel, Switzerland. Now, my preparation for that message had been extensive. It had covered a period of a number of weeks. And what I planned to say was written out. In fact, it had been written and rewritten a number of times. And it seemed to me at that time that I had mastered both the concept of the Lordship of Christ and the practice. But I was a relatively new Christian. And as time passed, I realized how mistaken I was. It became evident to me, as I am sure it is evident to you, that this particular area of the Christian life is not something that is settled once and for all, like baptism. But each day brings new circumstances, and each day brings new challenges. And we have to constantly face this issue and deal with the surrender of our will to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that for most of our struggles, if not all of them, surrender, just the surrender of our will to Him, is the pivotal point for victory. Keeping our hearts surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ is about as basic to the Christian life as blocking and tackling is to football. You just never lay it aside. You never say, well, that's a settled issue. But it's something that we deal with throughout our life here on earth. As we begin this message this morning, I want us to, first of all, focus our attention on a portion of Scripture from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. Here Paul gives us some amazing insights into the person of Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the Moffat translation. Paul says, He is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all creation. For it was by Him that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers and rulers. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is prior to all, and all coheres in Him. Also, He is the head of the body, that is, of the church. In virtue of His primacy as the first to be born from the dead, this gives Him preeminence over all. This gives Him first place over all. So from this passage we see a number of things. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus existed before creation, and He created all things, the atom, the earth, the universe. And this portion of Scripture reinforces what other Scriptures categorically state, that His power is infinite. And that, of course, means without limits of any kind. His power is without limits. It's absolutely without end. It is utterly boundless. Now, this concept of infinite power or infinite anything is impossible for our minds to grasp. But we can appreciate a glimpse of it by illustrating this. For instance, on a clear night, we can go out here and with a human eye, we can behold with our eyes thousands and thousands of stars. With a handheld telescope, we would be able to see perhaps several million stars. With the use of the Palomar telescope, which for many years was the largest in the world, located in Southern California. The Russians have since built a bigger one, as they're doing with many things, building bigger and more of them. But with the Palomar telescope, vision is extended now to such an extent that we can no longer talk in terms of numbers of stars, but we have to talk in terms of light years. And of course, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles a second, which is 6 trillion miles. And I calculated how long it would take a commercial jetliner to travel that distance, traveling at 600 miles an hour. And it wasn't 700 years, and it wasn't 7,000 years, but it was 70. It was in excess of 70,000 years for a jetliner if it never stopped to travel one light year. And a light year is 6 trillion miles, the speed of light. Imagine this. Imagine that we have a gun that can fire a bullet at the speed of light, and that this bullet has the capability of going around the earth and returning to the point at which it was fired. And we would probably hand this to an acquaintance and let them fire the gun, because we know that in the process of firing it and stepping out of the way, that bullet would go around the earth how many times? About 7 times in a second. They'd probably put 3 neat holes in us and 1 nick just as we were stepping out of the way. That's the speed of light. Someone has noted that the space age has placed women at great disadvantage because man is now able to travel faster than sound. I knew you'd like that. If we could travel at the speed of sound, how long would it take us to reach the moon? Would we have to pack a lunch? Certainly not, because we would be there in a second and a half. We wouldn't have time for a dinner flight going to the moon. But to reach the outer extremity of our galaxy would take far more than a second and a half, wouldn't it? Or a week, or a month, or a year, or even a lifetime. To reach the outer extremity of our galaxy, traveling at the speed of light, would take 100,000 years. And to reach the next closest galaxy would take a minimum of 500,000 years, and I've seen estimates up to 1 million. And how many galaxies are there? How many? Billions. There are billions of galaxies. And Jesus Christ has created these. And he is their absolute ruler. There are, however, areas of resistance to his rule. And one of these areas is the human heart. This is obviously true for those who have never been born again by the Spirit of God. But it is also true of Christians. We as Christians resist the absolute rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. And there are many Christians who do not have a sense of God's presence in their lives. They do not feel that they experience the hand of God on their lives like they see in others, or like they wish they experienced. They don't see the fruit. They don't see the answered prayer. They have been born again. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God, but Christ does not reign in their lives. They have never surrendered their lives unconditionally to Jesus Christ. One of our problems is that just naturally, by nature, we resist giving God control of our lives. If you were to ask me who naturally comes first in my life, I would say I do. By natural impulse, I am loyal, first of all, to myself. By nature, I am concerned about my future, my possessions, my reputation, my money, my comforts, my plans, my. I have a continual concern for myself. Every hour of the day, 365 days out of the year. This is by nature. This is natural to all of us. In international politics, we sometimes talk about the big three. Well, there is a big three in the throne room of my heart, and it's me, myself, and I. And we have our summit meetings, and all of the decisions are rendered unanimously in my favor. Isn't that neat? No conflicts. You know, Hebrews tells us that Jesus experienced all of the struggles and all of the temptations that we ever encounter, including this. The temptation to live for himself. But in chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus stated the principle by which he lives. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. Paul identifies this as a principle by which every Christian should live. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Again, Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye have been bought with a price." You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought. I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany, when I was developing my message on this, and the illustration that came to me from this verse of Scripture was one that, for the sake of illustration, we have to let our imaginations run a little wild, but we'll say, for the sake of illustration, that Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. They can think, feel, and do what they want to do. And we'll also say that black ones are boys and blue ones are little girls. And so one day I leave my apartment and walk downstairs, get in my Volkswagen, and I head down the street for what, for me, is a very important engagement. But at one of these intersections, just before we reach that intersection, across it goes a little blue Volkswagen. And of course, I'm in a black one. When we reach the intersection, instead of going straight ahead toward my important engagement, we take an abrupt left-hand turn, and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. Why? Because Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. Now, that Volkswagen was registered in my name, and I purchased it with my money. And yet here it was, frustrating my will, because it had a will of its own. You see, and as we live our lives, we cross intersections, and across these intersections are all sorts of alluring and tempting things that appeal to us. And daily we make these decisions. either to take these turns in pursuit of these attractions, or we live up to our commitment to put Him first. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. James Stewart, in his book, The Gates of Life, says, "I'm sure that in recent years we have been contenting ourselves far too much with a friendly and an appealing Jesus instead of a strong, imperial, commanding Jesus, and with a gospel of good fellowship and camaraderie and with the idea of a semi-dependent Christ who is appealing for help. Almost inevitably, you'll have men imagining that by professing Christianity, they're doing Christ a favor. And almost immediately, there are crowds of other Christians ready to applaud it as if it were a feather in the cap of Christianity. And they're ready to broadcast it excitedly, saying, 'So-and-so has become a Christian. Isn't that fine?' But this is all wrong. It's a travesty on the truth. Christ does not court any man. Christ commands him. And Christianity does not consist in complimenting Christ as a genius. It means bowing to Him as our commander. It means being ready to make His will our laws, His commands our joy, and His hardest marching orders the music of our lives." So putting Christ first requires that we deal with various areas of our lives. For instance, putting Christ first requires that we surrender all of our possessions so that we no longer grasp at things, so that we no longer have this desire, this strong desire that James talks about, to accumulate all that we possibly can. But we must hold these possessions loosely and allow God to use, to direct us in their use or their distribution. A story is told of the businessman who attended an evangelistic meeting in his city, and at the end of the meeting he went forward and he gave his life to Christ. And the next day, the evangelist was in his office. His secretary came in, laid a telegram on his desk. The businessman picked it up and read it. It was from one of his farm managers in the Midwest telling him that a horde of grasshoppers or locusts was headed their way and it was going to destroy their entire farming project, their crop for the year. And the farm manager was saying, "I resign. I refuse to be responsible for what is about to happen." And the businessman allowed the evangelist to read it. And when the evangelist read it, he said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And this new Christian said, "Well, if God wants to feed His grasshoppers with His grain, that's His business." You see, and already, even as a new Christian, he saw the significance of allowing God to be the possessor of all that he possessed. Putting Christ first requires the surrender of all of our plans. We like to formulate our plans. It's very important that we do this. But we must surrender our planning to Him. We must involve Him in the planning process so that He can alter or cancel or endorse the plans that we formulate. All too often, what we want is for Him to rubber stamp what we want to do. But we must make a definite surrender of the plans that we have. It may be plans for our career. It may be plans for our education. It may be plans for our marriage. or for the purchase of something. It may be a home or a suit of clothes or a set of skis or whatever it might be. But we need to surrender to Him all of our plans and allow Him to give us the direction. Putting Christ first requires the surrender of whatever God puts His finger on in our lives. And this could be almost anything. This was the experience of the rich young ruler. As you'll recall in Matthew 19, verses 21 and 22, Jesus came to this young man. Well, the young man came to Him. And it says that he had kept the commandments and that he was an attractive person. People liked him. Jesus loved him. And he came to Jesus and he said, "What do I have now to do? What do I have to do to be more perfect or more mature?" And Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The principle here is that Jesus put His finger on that which had never been surrendered in this young man's life. The principle here is not that God does not want any well-to-do, rich, wealthy people in the kingdom. That's not the point. The point is that this was an unsurrendered area of this young man's life. And the Holy Spirit does this for us today. He identifies for us individually that which needs to be placed on the altar, that which needs to be surrendered. He may identify something in your life that is so near and dear to you that you say, "I cannot." And all you can say is, "Lord, I'm willing to be made willing." He may identify the person to whom you're engaged and say to you, "That's not the one I have in mind. You must give this up." And perhaps all you could say would be, "Lord, I can't do that, but I'm willing to be made willing." And He'll do that. There's a little poem that says, "He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this hope can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him." And even as we talk about this, the Spirit of God makes each of us aware. If there are unsurrendered areas in our lives, the Spirit of God identifies those. And we must either surrender those issues or we must turn away from Jesus, as the rich young ruler did. That's what it means. It means we are turning away from Him. Years ago, Time magazine reported the story of a Middle East ruler. I thought they had summarized this in such a graphic way, I never forgot. This man had come to the throne of this small Middle Eastern kingdom by murdering his predecessor. This kingdom was small but wealthy, great wealth. Yet this new monarch did nothing with this wealth and with his authority and power for the benefit of anybody else. He launched no war on poverty, no medical program, no housing improvements, nothing. He simply lived for himself, and within a few years, he himself was exterminated. And the Time correspondent summarized this man's life with these words: words that would be appropriate, an appropriate epitaph for every Christian who does not make Christ Lord of his life. And this is what he said about that ruler. He said, he slid like a wilted leaf down the drain pipe of history. If you're struggling with something in your life that needs surrendering, I want you to realize that surrender is imperative. You'll never become all that God has in mind for you to become as a person without surrender. You will never be able to achieve all that God has planned for you to achieve in terms of ministry and fruitfulness, unless there is that surrender. This may not represent a major area of your life, as it did in the case of the rich young ruler. It may be some area of your life that really seems rather insignificant, and yet it's never been surrendered. I remember the story of a friend of mine, a doctor in Southern California. When he became a Christian, he was an ardent golfer, and he played tournament golf every weekend. He continued to do this as a Christian. And after he'd been a Christian a couple of years, he felt that something was wrong in his Christian life. His family relationships were not what they ought to be. His relationships at the office were not what they ought to be. He didn't have the sense of peace and so on that he knew ought to be there. And as he struggled with this, it dawned on him, he realized that God was putting his finger on his tournament golf. And he was saying, this pleasure of yours has a preeminence in your life that is too great. And of course, he struggled with this for months. And he never found this peace until he made that surrender. And he gave up this tournament golfing on weekends. It's not that big a deal, you know. But when you're in the midst of a struggle like that, it can be pretty difficult. Matthew 6:24 tells us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus didn't say you should not. He didn't say that it's less than the best. He said you cannot. He said it's impossible. It is humanly impossible. When two masters travel the same road, a servant can follow both, can't he? But when they separate and go different ways, the servant must choose which he will follow. And Jesus is saying it's that impossible to serve mammon and God. Now, mammon is a Syriac word that means personal gain. So when we are living for that which is personal gain, we are not living for Christ, but we're living for self. If our motivation is for personal gain, Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I was attending a staff conference in Great Britain several years ago. Doug Sparks spoke from this passage of Scripture, and in the process, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I came home and shared with Diane the challenge of this passage. At that time, we had recently been married, and Diane was employed, and we were giving 20% of what she was earning to the Lord's work, and we were saving 80% of what she was earning for a down payment on a home. Well, we decided, as we considered this challenge from Matthew 6:24, to reverse the process. And we would give 80% of what she was earning, and we would save 20% for that down payment. Because we wanted to demonstrate to ourselves that we were, in fact, putting Christ first in this area of our lives. And I think it goes without saying that God provided the down payment for that home in a shorter period of time when we were saving the 20% than it would have taken had we been saving the 80% in a much shorter period of time. You just can't outgive God. Matthew Henry's commentary describes the struggle like this. God says, "My son, give me your heart." Mammon says, "No, give it to me. Live for personal gain." God says, "Be content with such things as ye have." And Mammon says, "Grasp at all that ever thou canst. Get as much as you can get." God says, "Defraud not, never lie, but be honest." Mammon says, "Cheat your own father if thou canst gain by it." God says, "Be charitable." Mammon says, "Keep what you have. This giving undoes us all." God says, "Be careful for nothing." And Mammon says, "Be anxious and careful about everything." Thus inconsistent are the commands of God and Mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us not then halt between God and Baal, but choose this day whom you will serve, and then abide by that choice. Have you ever wondered about Judas, who betrayed the Lord, and Peter, who denied the Lord? Both of them were very aware of the consequences that followed Peter's betrayal. I mean, Judas's betrayal. But Peter's denial, the consequences were entirely different. Have you ever wondered why the consequences of those were not similar? Well, I debated this in my mind, and I finally came to a conclusion about it. And then I discovered an author had also probed this, and he had come to the same conclusion, and this was his conclusion. The basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of himself to Christ from the start. He carried over into the new life part of the old life, which right from the start disputed the Master's absolute rule. He was unwilling to suffer anything that would bring personal loss. Judas was. Without realizing it, he was trying to do what Christ said was impossible, to serve God and Mammon. All of this does not suggest that he was a deliberately evil person, but only that he was a double-minded man. He was overcome by sin because his allegiance, though openly professed, was secretly divided. Someone wrote a poem and they said, "Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." And we have to ask ourselves, are we selling ourselves for 30 pieces of silver? Someone might ask, well, why did Jesus choose Judas? Well, he chose him for the same reason he chose you and me. The answer in both cases is the same. He didn't choose Judas for what he became. He didn't choose you and I for what we might be. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting off here. He didn't choose Judas for what he became, but he chose Judas for what he might have become, and he chose us for the same reason, for what we might become in Christ. Someone also might ask, why must this issue of the lordship of Christ be so demanding? Is it God's intent to make life almost intolerable? Does he want us as Christians to give up everything, to become poverty-stricken, to live a drab and pitiful life, to possess nothing and to enjoy nothing and to know only the mundane side of life? Is that what this is all about? And the answer to these questions are beautifully stated in the poem by Martha Snell Nicholson, which says, "One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, 'Lift those empty hands to me.' And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full." So if he wants something surrendered in our lives and wants us to give up something, it isn't that he wants to deprive us, it's that he wants to enrich and bless our lives. Some of you have probably never made this unconditional surrender, this transfer of allegiance from yourself to Jesus Christ. And you need to do that. If you've never purposed in your heart to do that, to give him first place, you can do that right now. In the quietness of your own heart and mind, you can say, "Lord, if I've never made this commitment to you before, I want to do that right now." This is the first step to make a definite decision to do this. That on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you and who he is, that you want to begin to put him first to the best of your ability in every area of your life. That you want to surrender anything that the Spirit of God puts his finger on and identifies. Others of you may feel that you've already made this decision at some point in your Christian life, but that God has spoken to you this morning about some other area, some definite area of your life. There are some plans, perhaps, that need surrendering, or some possessions, or a person in your life, whatever it may be. We would like to give you an opportunity also to make that decision right now. So I want to suggest that we take 1 minute. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and take a minute to think about this, talk to the Lord about it, and then I will lead us in a closing word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we conclude this time this morning, we want to lift our hearts in thanksgiving and in praise to you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection and for the fact that he suffered and bore the pain and the agony for our sins. And we thank you for the fact that we've been given the gift of everlasting life and that it's a free gift. How we praise you, Lord, for this. We praise you also for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray this morning that he would, in fact, communicate with us in this area of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If all we can say is, "Lord, I'm willing to be made willing," we thank you that you'll meet us at that point and work in our hearts and bring us to the place where we're willing. We thank you for the fact that you can enable us to make a commitment and a surrender and to live up to these commitments through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest two things. If you've made a commitment, you might want to make a notation in the Bible. It may be that one of the scriptures that we used this morning spoke to your heart, and so by that scripture in your Bible, put a date and a little note that'll be a reminder to you of the stake that you've driven down today in terms of a decision for Christ. And then I also want to suggest that you would share this with someone and let them know what your commitment has been. Okay, we are dismissed.